We cover the first 14 verses. So tonight we'll start a reading at John 6, verse 15. And we'll read till verse 40. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me." Thank you. "That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I don't think we'll get any further than this tonight, but we'll just continue. So the last time we saw that John 5 to 7 is actually forming a section that looks at the Lord Jesus as life. And we looked at the text that the reason why John is writing this is a gospel is that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the end of John chapter 20. And so then, the emphasis of John is on the Son of God. And this chapter is very much showing that emphasis as well. And so in John chapter 5, we saw the Lord Jesus is the source of life. In John chapter 6, He is the sustenance of life, the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread from heaven. He's all three. And then in John chapter 7, he is satisfaction. Life is not just breathing, but to be truly living, you need to be satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus is the satisfaction of life, as he very clearly says in John 7, verse 37 and 38. And so then here in this chapter, there is a great parallel in some ways. Also, of course, the Lord Jesus is greater, but there is a parallel with Moses. Moses was the one who led the people out of Egypt, and he was the one, as we saw in our studies in Exodus, the one, although the Lord says here it was not John, not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but Moses was certainly involved as the leader of his people in God supplying the manna from heaven. And so here the Lord Jesus is supplying bread to the people. And then in the second section, verse 15 to verse 21, we find that the Lord Jesus has power over water. And you see that too in the book of Exodus. Just before they receive the manna, they go through the Red Sea. And God shows that he has power over water. It's not quite the same as this story. But it is, nevertheless, there is a parallel with the fact that God has power over water. And so if he has power over water, then you can trust him. Water is very strong. And so we find that here too. And then in verse 22, we find then that the people are seeking him. And you have to remember that, as I mentioned last week, that these people in those days were extremely poor. Extremely poor. So let's not be too hard on them, because when the Lord Jesus gave them free bread, made out of nothing from those few loaves and fishes, you can imagine what poor people might think. This is the answer. Well, what does the Lord say? Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And so then he gets into the application of this miracle, and he applies that to his spiritual teaching. And that is basically from verse 26 to the end, or at least till verse 58. And so he applies that. The true bread from heaven is the Lord Jesus himself. So he mentions quite a few times, he invites his hearers to eat from the living bread. For example, in verse 50 to 58, just in those 9 verses, he mentions that no less than 7 times, to eat the living bread. So he's inviting people to come and to eat from him. Now I believe that the bread, the Lord Jesus, is that bread. Now there is not only an application in relation to salvation, but also for us as believers, as we saw also with the manna. We are to feed on the manna, which is in some ways the word of God, but specifically the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. He is the one that came down from heaven. He came down from heaven. He lived here. But for the Lord Jesus to become the true bread from heaven, he had to die. And so that's what the Lord Jesus refers to further on in the chapter when he mentions about eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. Unless you do that, you have no life in you. And of course, that could only happen with the Lord Jesus if he would die on the cross. And so the bread, the Lord Jesus as the bread of life, or the bread from God, the bread of heaven, is emphasizing the Lord Jesus in his humility, in his life on earth. And so we can feed ourselves on the Lord Jesus, especially in the way we find him in the Gospels. But more than this, not only in the Gospels, but also in the fact in his death and in his resurrection and so on. But very specifically, feeding upon the bread of the Lord of God, the Lord Jesus himself, his person, not only what he did for us, But his person, his character, his attributes, who he is, how he acted, and how we feed on him, and we become like him. And so let's look at some of these verses. So starting at verse 15, and maybe first the first seven verses, 15 to 21. And if you have comments to make, that would be very much appreciated. Or if you have any comments on the previous 14 verses, that is possible too. Well, like another passage where you find that is in Luke 4, when the Lord Jesus is tempted by the devil, and the devil says there, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And so the Lord Jesus wouldn't take it. And here he wouldn't take it from people, because he is going to receive the kingdom from his Father, not from people. And so these people here, they probably thought, well, he's like a new Caesar. He will give us bread and games, or at least bread. And the Lord Jesus knew that in order to receive the kingdom, he would have to go through death and the resurrection and receive the kingdom from his Father in that coming day. That's a good lesson for us too. As a brother used to say, the way to the top is down.
Yeah, we're living in an age where you see a lot of kingdom theology, and the kingdom is always being promoted, you know, and, you know, we understand the kingdom of God is the spiritual reign in our hearts, of God over sitting on the throne of our hearts, but we have this idea of people trying to build a spiritual kingdom here on the earth right now. Mm-hmm. That they're trying to reform everybody and make everybody fall in line. And some people actually believe that there will be no millennial kingdom, and this age here will just morph into this here new kingdom age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are just different versions of post-millennialism, which is us bringing in the kingdom by preaching the gospel and making it ready for the Lord Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches.
We're not doing a very good job with it either.
No, it's pretty discouraging here.
Interesting in that verse also, last part it says, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Hmm. What does that say to each one of us? We need our quiet time to him. Here's our greatest example. He after being busy with the people and feeding them and so on, sent his disciples away, or disciples went away. He went to the mountains by himself.
Yes, sir.
Of course, to have fellowship with the Father, right? Mm-hmm. And I think of that verse in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. So often we are busy doing lots of things, even things for the Lord. We see, even in the book of Luke, I think seven times, we see the Lord departing and going to the mountains by himself. Praying and so on. And so, tremendous lesson there for us that we can, we should take time out, be quiet.
That's right.
Think of him and have fellowship with the Lord.
That's very good. Any more thoughts on up to verse 21?
Everything that was going on. Mm-hmm. He knew what people thought.
Yeah, so three characteristics of the deity of the Lord Jesus is his omnipotence, that is, he has all power, his omniscience, he has all knowledge, and his omnipresence, which is also seen in John's Gospel, John 3:13, for example. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Which is hard for us to understand. Now notice in verse 20, when the Lord Jesus comes near that boat, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid," or "I am." It's actually the same expression as you find in chapter 18 when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he asks them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, when he asked him, "Who do you seek?" And he says, "I am." So he is the I am, just like the I am that was with the people of Israel in the days of Moses. Those Israelites would have never been able to escape Egypt on their own strength. And so the Lord Jesus, he is with his disciples as the I am. And that's a tremendous comfort to us as well, because that's what he is today too. And he's there also in heaven as the I am, but also as the high priest for us. He has all those titles. He's the true Aaron, the true Moses, and he's God himself. He's all in one. And that's a tremendous comfort and a reason to believe in him.
In verse 21 is a good lesson for us too. Then they willingly received him into their ship. That seems like that's when we do it, when we're afraid, when we're doing okay on our own. Mm-hmm. But the end of the story is a blessing, because immediately they were at the land. I was talking to a brother in Korea today. I met his son in Florida, and his son was, he was a drug addict. Great, he's walking with the Lord. So when you commit, surrender yourself to the Lord, your life is going to take a turn for the better, and that's what we have to remember. Mm-hmm. That's our prayer for Veronica's sister. She is saved and she's doing fine, but we want to see her doing better spiritually, and so that's been our big prayer. And the missionary lady over there has been a real blessing to her, especially by their life example, and
mm-hmm.
So we're really grateful for that.
Mm-hmm. We serve a God of miracles, and see him walking on the water, we think that's a tremendous miracle, but there's actually three miracles there. One is that he was walking on the water, and the other one was he calmed the sea, and then it says at the end of verse 20, "And at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading." I think the American cup sailors would appreciate a boat that would go that fast. But they were in the middle of the sea, and all at once they're at shore.
Mm-hmm.
They'd be rowing all any type of thing.
Yeah. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel mentions that Peter walks on the water too. So that passage there, which is the same as this now in John 6, same event, it really emphasizes that if we walk by faith, as the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, you will do greater miracles than these. Now, I'm not expecting to walk on the water, but we sometimes have this defeated attitude about prayer and about God working through us, that's not helpful. The biggest thing the Lord wanted his disciples to have was to believe, to trust. And so the Lord Jesus is not criticizing Peter in that chapter 14, but he is encouraging him. And then when he starts to sink, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So the Lord never discourages faith. He always encourages it. And so we can walk with the Lord and do things with him. Without him, we cannot do anything. Now, any more thoughts up till verse 21? Otherwise, we'll go into the next section. You know, one text that always encourages me very much is in Romans 8, where it says, God is for us. It's not just that he's not against us. He is for us. You know, sometimes we have this idea in our heads, you know, really, God wants me to be miserable. We somehow, that's not the word of God. You know, God is for us. Now, it's like sometimes like a parent towards a child, you know, a child wants to eat a whole cookie jar. Well, no, you're not going to get that whole cookie jar. You might get one cookie, but we are for our child, even if the child feels it's not getting what it wants. You know, so God is for us, and we are his children, and he's a better father than we could ever be to our children. So I think that's one encouragement we should get here.
That doesn't mean you're going to get all the cookies that you want.
No,
right?
No. All right, let's move into verse 22 to 25. We see the response of the people. Any thoughts on that? It's true. Now, I find verse 23 very interesting. You might say, why? But John, by putting that thought in verse 23 in there, which is almost like a parenthesis, is showing that he is a very reasonable man. Because what he's saying, okay, so these people, they saw that there was only one boat at that particular time. The disciples stepped into the boat, and they saw that the Lord Jesus did not step in the boat. So they concluded, oh, well, how did he get there? There was only one boat. But then John says, actually, later on, some boats came there, even though it had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus did actually do a miracle and walk on the water. But John, by inserting that verse 23, shows that he is not some kind of a hyped up fellow that wants to believe the impossible. So he's putting in that verse, he says, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So reasonably speaking, according to the reasoning of the people, they could have concluded, rather than asking this question, how did you get here? They could have concluded, well, he might have gone there later when other boats came. And so you might say, well, that verse doesn't have much purpose. But I think by inserting that verse in here, John is emphasizing that the way he writes is reasonable. Any other thoughts up until verse 25? Or if you have thoughts further than that, you can do that too. Now, I have noticed one time that when people ask questions of the Lord Jesus just for curiosity's sake, he never answers them. Are there many that will be saved? Strive to enter in. He doesn't answer the question. What difference does it make how many get saved if you're not saved yourself? Here they ask, Rabbi, when did you come here? He doesn't even answer that question. And sometimes I find when you witness to people, then, for example, you're talking about the gospel, and now what church do you go to? Suddenly they enter, or they ask another question that has nothing to do with the subject. And sometimes, and I'm not saying we should never answer questions of curiosity, but there is a danger when you witness of the Lord Jesus in getting sidetracked by all kinds of other things. But the Lord Jesus, he answers the question of the issue of the heart, where it's really about. And so he doesn't actually say how he got there. It's not really important for the occasion. Yeah, much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus happened around the Sea of Galilee. Yeah.
What's the significance in verse 27 where it says, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him?
Well, it's like you say, it's his approval, the seal of approval. When it says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has approved him. So not only is he the Son of God, but he is the one that the Father has chosen to give that bread, and that's actually he himself. I don't know, it's maybe a bit of a strange verse, but maybe somebody else has a thought about that.
Does it go back to when when the Lord Jesus was baptized and it's the blessing basically publicly, this is my son of whom I'm well pleased, that's kind of the standard, is maybe referring back to that? Would have been familiar with that?
Yeah, the anointed one, eh? Yeah. Now in chapter 3 it says, verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. It's a very similar very similar expression, even though it applies to us in that case. But the word seal, like we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, that is, if something had a seal on it, it was the property of whoever put that seal on it. So let's say if a king put a seal on a document, that meant that document was owned by that king. You see that also in Revelation, the word seal, the seven seals. There was this book, this scroll that had seven seals. And here, the Lord Jesus has set his seal on him. The Lord Jesus is the Father's Son. He's the chosen one. He is the special one that God is using for giving life to people that believe in him. Very good.
In verse 28 there, we have another question, right? What can we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus does answer that one. He says, Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent."
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, what he's said, the answer is, to accept God, the one who God sent, but... to confess our sin and trust him as saviors.
Mm-hmm.
The work we can do. It's interesting that the Jews were always looking for something to do to get salvation. And Jesus says, believe, trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Jews, they always asked that, eh? They always thought in terms of what to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life," if he says that to people that were very poor, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't work for your food. But what he means by that is, don't let that be the emphasis of your life. If he says that to really poor people who didn't have much, if anything, how much more would he say that to us, who have an abundance of physical blessings? How much of our lives is focused on just the earthly stuff? I mean, I mentioned this last week. I found that quite an exhortation. You know, it's similar to what you find in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Where it says, maybe in the context, verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So, sometimes the lessons in life, what God is trying to teach us, is that we might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I think this is definitely, you can read that verse beside verse 27, "Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life." Now, I know if we're saved, we have that. But there's a lot more to the Christian life than having your salvation and being ready to go to heaven. This is about continually eating that bread which the Lord, which God is giving, which is the Lord Jesus. So are we feeding upon him? That's the question. Are we feeding upon the Lord Jesus? And filling ourselves with him. You know, there's so many people have problems, and so many Christians have all kinds of issues, and I'm not belittling them. But how much are we in the Word? How much are we thinking biblically? Are we really thinking biblically the way we face our issues? And if we don't do that, we just want quick answers to get, you know, over our problems, and so then we can go back to our regular life, which is not focused on the Lord, well, then we have a problem. But if we live biblically, that doesn't mean we don't have problems, but we will look through at them through the lens of God, and he has the answer.
These people seem very zealous for physical bread. Like what you're saying, we can't be hard on them because they're very poor. But Jesus, you know, he feeds them all, then he leaves, and then when they find him, like, not there, they do everything possible to find him. And when they find him, Jesus says something to them, and they say, like, they want bread, right? So then when he says, they say, what can we be doing? He says, this is the work of God. Do you believe on him who sent? They say, okay, what sign? You know, Moses gave us manna. Like, maybe you can give us some more bread. And then Jesus answers again from a spiritual point of view, and then in verse 34, they say, give us the bread. And then Jesus says, I am the bread. And then verse 41, they grumble because he says, I'm the bread. They're like, but they were like one track mind. And then he said, we can't get too angry with these people. But it just kind of shows something that I really saw in this passage before, that they wanted bread. And Jesus is basically saying, if you put this much energy into doing spiritual things, you'd be so much better off.
Now, I have wondered, why did the people say, our fathers ate the man in the desert, in the context of the verse before, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Now, he just did a sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Are they saying with that in verse 31, well, you know, what you gave is basically no more than what we got in the wilderness?
I think they were saying, like, you gave us one day's worth. We want 40 years worth.
Okay. So it wasn't good enough.
Yeah, it wasn't good enough. Mm. Where's
the rest? Yeah.
I like to link this verse, verses 28 to 29, with James 2 and 20, faith without works is dead. And this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent.
Yeah. Now, the word belief is found about 100 times in the Gospel of John. When we talk about the word belief, it is more than just mental assent. For example, I believe that Justin Trudeau is the prime minister. So belief is something you do with your heart, but you do that with your whole being, with everything you are. It changes you. Because you find a number of times, even in this chapter, or in all throughout the Gospel of John, and many believed in his name, but then soon it becomes evident, sometime after, that they are no real disciples. For example, in chapter 8, verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. But then as time goes on in that chapter, and the conversation goes on, he tells those same people, in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So, did they believe in him or didn't they? Well, yes and no. They believed, but maybe they had a sign belief, just like it says in chapter 2. Many believed in his name, verse 23, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, or Jesus did not believe in them. That's what it literally means. So, when it says here, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It's not just mental assent. So we live in an age where you have a lot of so-called, what we sometimes call, easy believism. You know, but people's lives aren't changed. Now, of course, that takes time to develop, but belief in your heart, the heart is the seat of your thoughts, of your motives. And so believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what you do with your whole being. With your whole being. There's a real change. And that was exactly what the Lord Jesus was looking for in people.
That's why he would use the word commit there, and I wonder if that's not a good word to apply there. When we trust, when we believe, we also commit to him. And there's an action on our part other than just a mental assent.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think in reference to the gospel message, he is all, I just in reference to committing, he's already committed everything. I believe it's more of the word repent. I think that's sometimes in our gospel preaching, we can emphasize believing, but you also have to emphasize there has to be a change, like you mentioned. There has to be, what does God require from the sinner? There has to be something there, mm-hmm. and that is a giving up of yourself and turning around and facing your only hope. Mm-hmm. And so if we just say the word believe and we don't explain what comes with that word in the gospel, then I think we fail in presenting all the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very good. So the conscience of a person has to be reached. The heart has to be reached. That's really... that's what's involved with the repentance as well. The conscience has to be brought in the light of God, right? Well,
a preacher that I remember down in heaven used to say, if you believe, you behave. So there's a behavior to it as well, which is actually repentance.
Hmm. Now, I should say here, because sometimes a true Christian can backslide. That is possible. But if a person is really saved and they really believe, then God will do a work in his life and he will come back to him at some point. Believe that. Anyway, our time is up and let's continue at verse 32 the next time. Look up a little bit about the bread from heaven. The bread of life, the bread of God. See what things you can come up with. What does that mean for us, and so on. Okay, let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is the bread of life. And we can feed on him. When we study him in your word, and we see how he interacts with people, and how he is marked by... an attitude of forgiveness, of truth, of love, of righteousness, of holiness, of purity. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we know that you are a God who is holy, but we see it exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself. We pray, Father, that you may help us to feed on him. And we thank you that we have become partakers of the Lord Jesus because we have come to the Lord Jesus in faith, having accepted him as our personal Savior. Father, we thank you for him. Pray that you may be with us. We pray for anyone, also in our families, who is not safe. We think of our children. We think of those here who have adult children and grandchildren. We pray that they also may be saved if they're not yet. Father, we pray for this. And we pray that we ourselves may truly trust you. Father, so often we're marked by a lot of unbelief. We don't really think that anything is going to change and that we have given up hope. Our Father, we pray that you may help us to trust you and to pray until something changes. Pray without ceasing, expecting from you. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may help us. As the disciples asked you, increase our faith and teach us to pray. And Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we give you thanks. Amen.